If you could turn in the copy of your scripture to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8 is where we are going to be looking at here this morning. As you turn there, I want to talk about vision. And no, this is not a vision casting thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a vision that I had because I ate some bad pizza and I'm going to share a vision. No, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the vision of which we view things, the way, the lenses of which we view things. If you may not know this about me, but I have terrible eyesight. By second grade, third grade, I could not see the chalkboard or anything like that, so I had to get glasses. By fifth grade, I had the courage to touch my eye, so I got contacts, right? But my eyesight kept getting worse and worse and worse, and the eye doctor was thinking that, hey, there might be something really bad, that you might go blind, is kind of what they were saying for a while. And so I had a little bit of fear there, but as you can see, I did not lose my sight. I can still see. It did level out at -6.5. It's still bad, but not nearly as bad as some as well. But one of my favorite parts, because my eyes were so bad, was going to the eye doctor. And I loved the eye doctor because I loved the machine that they put on my eye. And then they would show the little letters that you couldn't see before. And they would say, better one, better two. And I don't know why I loved that so much. It was like my favorite thing as a kid. I was like, I love that. Maybe it was the instant gratification of like what I say they had to do and like I get to see better or worse. It was just the instant gratification of like better or worse. And I kind of felt in control about that. But what I really just loved that little machine there. Now you're asking, what does this have anything to do with the Church of Smyrna? And I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked, because I would be too if I was you, being like, where is he going with this? As I was studying this week, it reminded me just the importance of the lens of which we look life through, the lens of which we look at life. Is our lens through the view of Christ, through the cross, through his love? Or is the lens that we look through grounded in the things of the world, of fear, and other materialistic things? For the small persecuted church here, Christ is going to say it's important what lens you look through, because if you look at Smyrna, the city of which they're in, and then you look at the small persecuted poor church, you might think differently depending on the lens of which you look at. Let's look through. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again just come to you so thankful with the blessings of your word. Lord, help us this morning, Lord, as we look upon our life and Lord, maybe we have some lenses, Lord, that we shouldn't be looking through. Maybe we have some smudges on our lenses, Lord, that are distorting our view of things, Lord, but help us to have an open heart. Lord, help us to have ears to hear this morning. Help us to examine our heart, Lord, that we would be careful in watching over our hearts. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you hold us in your hands, Lord, and Lord, that you are the one who chastises your church, because if you love your church, that those who love Christ will be chastised by Christ to make us a pure bride for you. Help us to become that. Lord, help us to examine our hearts this morning. Help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I'm just simply a vessel used here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This small church is in the town of Smyrna, and it's important to know some of the historical context to the city to really get a clear picture, if you will, of what Christ is saying to this small church. Smyrna was called the crown city of Asia Minor. It was known as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It was the center of science and medicine in the Roman Empire. It was a very wealthy city. Smyrna actually means myrrh, which is the substance used to make that expensive perfume. One of the reasons why the city was so rich and so well off was they had this unique ability to always be on the right side of Roman affairs. Whether Rome fought a war or a battle or maybe it was a diplomatic decision, Smyrna always seemed to choose the winning side, seemed to always be on the side that benefited them the most. So they were always on top. They were always on top. They always came out on top. And so their city rarely had any backslides or struggles when it came to that. Though it created much wealth and many people of high esteem went to live there, this also created within them an intense loyalty to Rome. Intense loyalty to Rome and especially to Caesar. They would call this the center or the hotbed of the Caesar worship. This is kind of where it would take off from, was Caesar worship. Because of all the benefits and the blessings that they got from being on the right side of things, they attributed all of those successes to Caesar and they began to worship him as a god on earth. In fact, Polycarp, which is an early church father, a disciple of the Apostle Paul and an early church father, at the age of 86, was martyred in Smyrna for refusing to worship Caesar there. So as we can see, there was definitely some hostility to it, but there was also a large Jewish community there as well in Smyrna. And it's found in the city. So we see that this little church is found in this wealthy, rich, victorious, well-off place, but also surrounded by false gods, false truths, and hostility to the way, hostility to Christianity. So with that in mind, as we have a clear picture of the city of which they're in, it makes sense how Christ would reveal himself to this church. If we recall that Christ will use some of his excellencies from chapter 1 that we read to describe himself to each of these churches to build a firm foundation of which they can jump from, and we see how he says that. He goes into the church of Smyrna, right? The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. There's two things from this introduction that Jesus gives, the title that he gives to this church here that helps them be grounded in the persecution and the things that they are facing. Is the number one thing that he says is that you are correct. You are correct. I am the first and the last. In a city filled with heretical views, a city filled with Caesar worship, a city filled with Judaism and the Judaizers and all of those things, all that false worship, he says, I am the first. I am the last. I am the true God, as Larry read for us, as the kids are studying this week, that there is one God. And so he reaffirms their doctrine that they stand on, that he is the one true God, not to be tripped up by all the false around them. Continue to stand firm on the one true God. But number two, he also says that he was dead and has come to life. He gives them the hope of the resurrection, the hope that he has conquered death. The power of the grave he has conquered. There is resurrection. He is the first fruits, of which means that there will be many fruits after him in the resurrection. He promises this church, of which we will see will be persecuted, that they will be persecuted here, but there is hope. There's the blessed hope. There's the future resurrection of which they can look to, that he was dead and now has come to life. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave, and there will be a future resurrection. Christ gives his introduction to affirm and confirm them in their beliefs and to hold them near to their heart. This is important because we do see, finally, in verse 9, he says, I know, again, we talked about he knows, and he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. For being in a wealthy city that is surrounded by wealth and people of high esteem, they would view this, if you were looking at the worldly standards, this is the perfect place to be. One that's always winning, one that's always wealthy, one that seems to be at the center of science and medicine, where you'd want to go to be healthy and all those things. You would say that if you live in this city, you are living the good life. Or as some people put it, the best life now, right? The best life now. I'd be careful for pastors who say you're living the best life now here. What is heaven then? What is heaven going to be? You're not living your best life now, but these people believe that they were living their best life now. People of high esteem and wealth and victorious. They're looking at their lens of the world and saying, our life is perfect. What need do we have for this little church over here? What need do we have for this poor, persecuted church over here? We look at this church and there's no riches. There's nothing of worldly possessions and materials of which we could grab onto. There's no promise. There's no anything that which we could look at that church and say anything else but that what? They are poor. That poor little church off to the side. But brothers and sisters, this is where the lens of which we look at is important. For the world, they see a church that is poor. But what does Christ say about this church? You are rich. you are rich. Do we see, and we're going to see this quite a bit here, the comparing and contrasting that Christ does, that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write here. What Christ says here is that there's a compare and contrasting where the city is here. The city looks at in earthly possessions and materials and all those things, and so they would say, look at how rich we are, look at how rich we are, and that church is poor. But in reality, it's the small church, the small persecuted church that Christ says is rich. And the city that looks so rich, looks so victorious, is the one who is found desperately poor, desperately poor. As I read that you are rich, I asked the question, what does it mean to be rich in Christ? What does it mean to be rich in Christ? What riches do we have in Christ? What does he mean by that we are rich in Christ? And this question for Christians, as we should see, should be easy for us to answer. It should be easy for us to be like, oh yeah, there's the richness of Christ, and then begin to answer. But what I found as I was going through it was, actually it was a difficult place to start. Where do I start? How do I describe it? I couldn't put it into words. I was struggling with it. It was then I was reminded of Ephesians 3:8, where Paul says that he received grace, that he was saved and received grace and the wonderful blessing of salvation that Christ has given him. And he says then he has gone to the Gentiles to share then the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul couldn't even put it into words, so he just used the word unfathomable. Our mind can't comprehend. We cannot compute with our mind to begin to grasp the riches that we have in Christ. It can't compute beyond measure. Scripture does this many times when a remarkable truth is told. When we talk about God's glory or holiness or purity or whatever it might be, when we talk about the attributes of God, Scripture is at times lost for words, if you will, to describe the beauty and the magnificence and the excellence of these words. So many times we see, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the author would just repeat it over and over again, holy, 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 to bring it to the uttermost. I don't have enough words to describe the excellencies of Christ, the richness of being in Christ. And so Paul just says, this is unfathomable. We can't begin to grasp it. But I didn't think that you guys were going to let me off the hook by just saying that. And so we're going to look at some of the richness that we do have in Christ. For instance, he already brought up to our attention the hope that we have in Christ, that we were desperately wicked enemies against God, dead in our sins and trespasses. And now we have hope in Christ, of the blessed hope, the resurrection, to be of the many fruits after the first fruit. He's given us power. When before our relationship with sin was that we were slaves to sin, could not say no to sin. We had love for sin that would always lead us down the path of sin. But now under Christ and the richness of Christ, we have the power to say no to sin, to flee from sin, to resist Satan. Instead of just falling over and over and over again, we have the power in Christ to say no. We have the power of the resurrection. The same power that conquered the grave now lives in us. We have the power over the curses that are on their way or here today. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in the richness of Christ, we have wisdom and knowledge, that we get to know Christ, that we understand his truths, that we get to hold on to his promises. Then when we read the scriptures, we read what Christ says, he begins to tell us these things, and we begin to understand it, comprehend it, and the Holy Spirit begins to apply it to our life. 2 Peter says that he gives us everything in life for godliness. I'm going to read 2 Peter starting in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power had granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who had called us by his own glory and excellencies. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you became partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter does a great job summing up the richness of God, of Christ there, doesn't he? That we live a life of godliness, brotherly love, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit, and then we are then not looked at as unfruitful, but of fruitful laborers in Christ, in the gospel. What a beauty that we see here. And so what we see is that we want to not chase the riches of the world, not the things of the world, the materials of the world, but instead chase the richness of Christ. Focus on the richness of Christ. Put it through the right lens of the richness of Christ. Now, before we move on, I do want to say one thing, though, because sometimes we get this mixed up and say, well, God is against all wealth, and God is against all people being well off. And that's not the case. Okay? Ecclesiastes 5, for example, gives the people who are wealthy and rich and blessed in that way, but they look through the worldly lens, and it says that they're always searching for more. They can never fill that gap. It brings more of a burden and a desperation and a despair on their heart for those who are without Christ and have riches. But then the final parts in verses 15 through 20 says the glory that God brings through those who are blessed and love Christ, that they bless others with it. And they're stewards of the money that they have well. And so God is not preaching against wealth here. So I want you guys to hear that. That's not to say that we're rich in Christ doesn't mean that we have to be poor everywhere else. Okay? But we're rich in Christ in here. And he says, focus on those things. Focus on those blessings of which he gives us. As we focus on the richness of Christ, it comes to the part where he says also that there will be tribulation. And he says where this tribulation here for the church of Smyrna will come from. And he says, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, I want to tread very carefully here this morning on this topic, because it seems like in the society today, Israel and Jews and Judaism begins to be a main topic of society today, of how they relate to Christianity and all of that. And so I want us to be very careful. I want to be very careful as I walk through this here. But this is what Christ has said. Okay, this is what God has said here. He says here that the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not. They are not. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean by they're Jews, but they're not Jews in that way? They're Jews in a physical sense. We see scriptures say that they're Jews in the physical sense, but the thing is that they are not of Abraham. They're not of the faith. They're not Jews that are belong to Christ. That's what he's saying there. Look at Romans 2. Turn with me to Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Paul gives a good, clear picture of what Christ is saying here. He says, for he is not a Jew who is when outwardly, meaning just in the physical sense, right? They're from Israel, they're Jewish, but he says they're not Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that of which is the outward in the flesh. What is he saying there? Just because they practice the law and are circumcised and are physical Jew does not mean that they belong to Christ, not belong to Abraham. In verse 29, but he is a Jew who then what? Is one inwardly, and circumcision that is which is of the heart by the Spirit, of which the author of Hebrews would say that is not done by a human hand, not done in that way, but through Christ, not by letter and in praise is not from men, but from God. It's a heart thing. It's a heart. This is why Hebrews 11, remember the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, as they go on and say, Abraham, it wasn't attributed because he was circumcised. It wasn't attributed because he followed the law. It wasn't attributed to Moses and all of those. That's why they were saved. But instead, it says what? That it was by faith, the work of Christ in their heart, their trust in God of the Messiah that was to come. It was through Christ. That should be the focus. And so, brothers and sisters, there is not two ways of salvation. Don't get that mixed up. There's not two ways of salvation. There's not two classes of believers where there's the upper class and then we're just the Gentiles below them. That is not the case. Scripture does not allow for that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The table is for all his people here. Instead, the focus should be not on the physical descendant of who where you came from, but the focus is on Christ. That's why at the end of Hebrews 11, right, as he talks about faith and he brings up faith, this is how he starts in chapter 12. Again, right after chapter 11. Now remember, the chapters are not added until much, much later, so we want to read this as a letter. So after he talks about the tremendous faith and Christ, and their faith in Christ is what brought them to faith and understanding and saved them, not by the works, not because of their descendants, not because they're Jews. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on our nationality, on the works, on law." No, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before him endured the cross, despising all shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the focus is there. And so what we see here is that, do we begin to grasp that Judaism is not Christianity? Okay, it is not. It is not. It is not compatible with Christianity. Do we grasp that it is not good enough to be close enough? Just be close. It is not. It is not. What does Jesus call it? The synagogue of what? Satan. It's false, so it's Satan. It's false. It's not good enough to be close enough. We can't look at it and say, well, they kind of have the same God. They have the same Old Testament books. They believe the Torah. They have the Ten Commandments. They follow much of the moral law of the West, of which we would agree to. They're close. But what do they do with Christ? Reject him? Put him on the cross, deny his existence, as many of them do today. And God says, what is that? It's a synagogue of Satan. It's used by Satan to confuse the many. The spirit of the Antichrist, which is against God in all ways. And brothers and sisters, hear me, this is not just Judaism, this is all false religions. For there is one true religion, the one true religion that we find in Scripture of Christ. Christianity, that is the one true faith. Everything else is false. Even if they're close, the Muslims would look at Christ, and at least they believe he existed, unlike some of the Jews that don't. But they call him just a good teacher. He's not divine. So close, but not right. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, he's created. He's a brother of Lucifer. All of these blemishes that they put on Christ is false. The synagogue of Satan. It's not good enough to be close enough here. We need to look at the lens. Let us not have just the smudges on our lens to be able to distort Christ in any way. But he says, no, there's going to be tribulation coming from those who disagree with you, because truth is singular. Truth is opposition of everything else. And so the world hates that. And the false religions hate that. They want it to be everything altogether, that we can all join hands and have that. But Christ says, no, there's going to be tribulation, because you're going to say there's one true God. And it's Christ that we find in Scripture, not that of which man created much later on, or a misunderstanding of who Christ was in the Old Testament. He says, ultimately, these are all against God's. And so we must be careful of the not to blur our vision of Christ here. Because he says that that will bring tribulation, as we know. Persecution will come because we stand for the one true God. But then he gives us the promise in verse 10. And this is a promise that we see throughout Scripture. And it says, do not fear. Do not fear. And boy, is fear another lens of which we can look at life through, isn't it? Fear is definitely something that can distort and blur our vision on things, blur our promises of God, blur the realities of Christ in our life, begin to take away or to say that there is no richness in Christ, and begin to only look at our circumstances. It leads us to be crippled at times, to make a decision or to even move. Some of us won't even get out of bed because of fear can cripple us. And what I've noticed too is that we make some pretty poor decisions when we're under fear. We make pretty poor decisions when we're under fear. I remember a commercial, I can't remember what it was for, probably a Geico one or something like that. But it was the one where these young adults were being chased by this evil guy with a chainsaw. And they're running away from him. And they run to a spot where they could go to this car that is running and could fit them all and they could escape. Or there was this garage full of other chainsaws. And one of them was like, where do we go? And the one guy's like, we should get in that running car. And the other person's like, no, we got to go to there and hide. And they run to the garage full of chainsaws. And the guy who's chasing him with the chainsaw, he takes off his mask and just shakes his head. Like, what are you guys doing? Right? We make really poor decisions. I know that was a terrible example. But we really make poor decisions, right? If that ever happens, go to the car, right? But we make poor decisions when we're under fear. We do. Sometimes we're more prone to sin when we're acting out in fear, when we're living out in fear. Many of us have lost sleep, not trusting the promises of God. We think about our health issues, right? All of a sudden there's a pain here or something there. You WebMD it and you're already planning your funeral because it's telling you you're going to die in 2 hours, right? And then all of a sudden now more anxiety, more fear, okay? Don't ever WebMD your symptoms, okay? It's not a good thing for your mental health, right? Some of us lose sleep over kids, economic status, the world as a general, and the evil that we see in it. Anxiety and depression all begin to make our mind go elsewhere, not to trust in the promises, not to look at the richness of Christ. But let us be reminded that Scripture tells us that fear is not from God. That fear is not from God, for he did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And so he says here, do not fear. And we're like, okay, we're not going to fear. But then look what he says right after, do not fear, right? He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, now I'm fearing. How does that help? Do not fear, you're going to suffer. Well, thanks. Thanks, that's awesome, right? Now I'm definitely going to fear. How does that help me in any way? Do you mean that I'm not going to actually suffer, really? It's not going to be that bad? He says, do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Well, now I'm definitely fearing. That list didn't give me any encouragement. Do not fear. Oh, you're going to suffer and there's death coming and all of that. Well, what kind of list is that? How is that supposed to follow the promise of do not fear? And again, I would say that it depends upon the lens of which we are looking through. In a worldly lens, this list is devastating. In a worldly lens, this list would cause us to be crippled under fear, to be desperately impaired of fear. But if we look at through the lens of Christ, if we look at through the lens of the cross, if we look at through the lens of the richness of Christ, instead, this list actually brings us great joy, great peace. It brings us to the promise, do not fear. And I want to share those with you here in the last few moments here. For that list that we read, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Some things that we see from this list that help us to not fear in our moments of trials and tribulation and persecution and struggles in life is, number one, God knows. God knows. He is sovereign. He's in control. Remember, he's the one that holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands in his hand. He is alive. He is the first and the last. He is the sovereign over the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega and that of the means. So find comfort in that he knows. He knows. It is not as if the troubles that you face caught God surprised. It is not as if God was outmaneuvered by Satan. It's not that God lost to the fallenness of creation and sin finally got the best of him. He did not slumber and then find himself awake to be behind the curve. No, he knows. He knows. He's in control. He is sovereign. Isaiah 46, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Find hope in this, that he knows. He knows your struggles. He knows your pains. Number two promise that we see of how not to fear in the face of persecution and tribulation is, number two, God sets the limits. God sets the limits. He said the devil will cast you into prison, but it will be 10 days of tribulation. There is a limit of which God puts on Satan. Do we not realize that Satan is on a leash? Satan is on a leash. He's not more powerful than God. This is not like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, okay, where there's the evil power that matches close to the goodness of the other side. And so there's this ongoing battle of maneuvering like we're playing chess, and sometimes the evil powers get the best of them and they got to rally and do all these things. No, God is more powerful than Satan. Satan doesn't have even the beginning of the attributes of our Heavenly Father, of God. God is all-powerful. We see this in Christ's earthly ministry, do we not? That when Christ comes and he speaks to the demonic and speaks to the darkness, what do they have to do? They have to flee. They have to obey. They have to go. We see this in Job, that God sets the limits of how much Satan could go after Job. God ordains. And this is part of the richness of Christ that many of us don't maybe look at all the time, but that God has equipped us to stand in that because there is a limit to it, that he is watching over us. 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to turn there because we're going to be there for just a little bit in these. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what Paul writes to the church of Corinth about our afflictions, our persecutions, our tribulations here on earth. I'm going to back up to verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, looking more and more like Christ in sanctification. Verse 17, for momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What does he call the things that we go through? Momentary light afflictions. Does it feel like that here on earth all the time? No. It feels heavy. It feels like we're trying to keep water from coming into the boat at times, from sinking us. So they times feel heavy. Does Job understand why everything was happening to him all the time? Does Job get an answer in that way? No. But we trust God that he's set the limits, that he knows. The next promise that we see is that God has a purpose in our suffering. God has a purpose in our suffering. As we see that, he says, do not fear. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that what? You will be tested. That there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in the testing that he is refining by fire those who are his. He's purifying the church. It says that he'll start with the church. He'll purify the church first. That he'll deal with his people first. He will purify them. Remember back to 2 Corinthians 4:17, I told you to keep your finger there. For light afflictions is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory. That he's working something. He's refining something. He's bringing us to closer to him or making something more like him in our suffering, in our trials. That it is not just meaningless or purposeless. That everything that we go through in life has a meaning, has a purpose. That he's working a particular glory for your good. That's what he says in verse 18. While we look not on the things which are seen, but are the things that which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He has a purpose. He has a purpose in it. So God would say, do not fear because I know. Do not fear because I set the limit. Do not fear because I have a purpose in suffering. The fourth promise that we have here is that do not fear because God has prepared us. God has prepared us. Let us not get caught off guard. And this is why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous today, is because it catches people off guard where they were sold a bag of goods that said, come to Christ and everything will be work out fine and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and blessed and all of these things. And so as soon as one thing trips them up, as soon as one health issue comes or one struggle comes or one trial comes their way or the seas begin to storm, all of a sudden they say, well, where is this promise that which I was given? And then they flee from Christ and say, it did not work. But God says, no, I prepared you. I prepared you. You should not be caught off guard by this. I prepared you. I am with you. I've equipped you with everything that you need to go through life, to stand on your feet, to live a life that is godly. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. It's where we'll be with our teens this week here. Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, these are some of my favorite verses in Scripture. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The present age of which we live now, right? That we can live sensibly, that we're not caught off guard by the devil's schemes. We're not caught off guard by the struggles of life. But he instead enables us to live godly, to live sensibly, to live righteously in this. Because why? In verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope that is appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he says, I prepared you. I've equipped you to do everything, to work well and to stand well, even in the face of persecution and trials. And let us not lose sight of the example that Christ gave for us on the cross. As Christ is going through his moment of suffering and his friends leaving him, what does he say? What does he show? Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they're doing. He's showing compassion to them, even in his momentary struggles. He says to John, look after my mother as he cares for those whom he loves. He says a highly priest prayer, not for himself, but for us, that we would know, that we would stand. So God says, do not fear because I know. Do not fear because I set the limit. Do not fear because I have a purpose in it. And do not fear because I prepared you for it. And finally, he says then at the end, be faithful unto death. And so, where do we find hope in death? How do we not fear death? Is that when we understand that the first four, that God's in control, that God sets the limits, that God has a purpose, that God prepares us, then we look at death as a calling. We look at death as a vocation. We look at death as not being something that is taken from us, but as God calling his people home. A blessed hope there. The life is not taken, but God calls us home. He calls us to himself. So brothers and sisters, as we face death, as we face those things at times, and maybe we've lost a loved one too soon, and maybe some of us are worried about death, know this and trust this, that when God calls you home, it is the exact time of which you needed to go home. And there's hope in that. And there's a blessing in that. There's a blessing in that. And so know that yes, it's sad. And yes, we grieve here on earth, but we don't grieve like the world. But he calls us home the exact time that God ordains, for he's set the limits. And so if we are struggling in this, he says to the church that is struggling, the church that is filled with filled around them or surrounded by false teachings and all these things, and they're being persecuted and suffered from the Jews and the Greeks there and the Romans and all of those people there. He says this to them: I know, I set the limits, I have a purpose, I prepared you, and even unto death, there's hope. He says, do not fear. And he finally says, for if you remain faithful in those things, I will give you the crown of life. Now this crown is not that of royalty, of which we also have in Christ. Just amazing of the richness of Christ every time I just add another thing to it. But this is a crown that was given to the Olympic athlete, the one who sat and practiced and woke up early and trained and beat his body into shape and began to suffer for the sake of running the race and fighting the fight. This is the crown of which he is giving us here. That says, as we remain faithful, as we stand in the face of persecution, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, as Scripture says, he will give us then the crown of life. He will give us the crown of life, one that is eternal, the victory over the world, victory found in Christ, that we are overcomers in Christ. And he says that those who stand in the persecution, those who do not fear, those who remain faithful, I will give you the crown of life. Again, do we see the comparison to the city here? What was the city known as? The crown of Asia Minor. But who actually wore the crown in the city of Smyrna? Not the city, not the beauty of the city, but it was this poor persecuted church that wore the crown of life. What a compare and contrast God has given us here. And he ends with this in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. See, the first death is that of a bodily death. The second death is that of a spiritual one. This is why Jesus in Matthew 10 would say, don't be afraid of the one who can take the body and not touch the soul, but be fearful of the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. In Sheol. For the promise of this of overcoming the second death means that we don't die that spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. Instead, we are with him forever and ever. He says, for those who remain faithful, for those who stand firm, for those who find the richness to be found in Christ and not of the material things of the world, and to look through the lens of the cross, look through the lens of Christ and not the lens of the world, they will receive the crown of life, and in that then they won't be hurt by the second death. So in closing this morning, maybe some of us have heard these things and we're looking at our life and we're saying, maybe I've been a little bit too lenient with who I think Christ is. Maybe I begin to blur my vision of Christ and begin to maybe accept certain things and accept things that are close enough to Christ. Let's repent of that this morning if we're struggling in that area. And then for some of us as well, in a group this size, you might be looking at your life and saying, I feel like the persecuted church at times. I feel like Satan has his eyes set on me. And life is beginning to be hard. I have health issues and economic woes and financial struggles and broken relationships in my home. And I'm fearing of the way that the world is going and all of these things. And you think maybe sleep would help, but I can't sleep. And there's times where I wake up thinking that's going to be better, but it just seemed like more water got in. And I'm trying to keep my head above water, but it feels like more water is added on. That as I come to church to sing the praises of him, my voice is so quiet because I can barely get it out. I open God's word and I receive nothing because my focus is elsewhere. that when I try to pray at night, the only thing that I can do is have a tear fall from my face. God would say to those who are broken, those who are hurting, those who are going through trials and tribulation here this morning, that you are rich in Christ. You are rich in him. And he would say to the church, as he says to us now, I know, and I have set the limits, and I have a purpose in this. You might not know it, but I have a purpose in it. And guess what? I prepared you to stand firm in it. And there is the blessed hope that you are not victims in this, but you are victorious. Let's pray over that this morning. Let's pray that over yourself this morning. If you don't know what to pray because you're going through these things, pray the richness of Christ over you. Pray these promises over yourself. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are just so thankful for your word. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would watch closely our hearts. Lord, that in a world, Lord, that it tries to say you must accommodate and you must be close to this and look like this and act like this. And maybe if we just do these certain things, Lord, that maybe we'll have a way to get in with all the people, Lord. But yet, maybe we have to accommodate and move the line slightly here and maybe change our view on these things a little bit to get to the world. Lord, help us not change for the world. Lord, help us to be the light that is on the hill. Lord, help us to be salt to the world. Lord, that we would share the truth and gospel of Jesus Christ, the richness of Christ, but Lord, in a humble sense. Lord, not that one is that of I'm better than, Lord, for there is none of that in your kingdom, Lord. Help us not to grovel over who's the best like the disciples did. But Lord, help us to look at one another and say, Lord, that we are just blind beggars who happened to find bread, who was given the bread of life. And so we want to bring other blind beggars to that bread of life. So Lord, help us to do that faithfully and well. And Lord, for those who are here, Lord, who are struggling, Lord, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, as we maybe look at the world and through the lens of the world, it looks like the wicked and the evil and those who really don't care about the things of Christ are doing just fine. As we look at the book of Habakkuk, and the cry is, how long is evil going to win? How long? I'm trying to be the best that I can here for you, and I seem to be struggling, and everyone else seems to be prospering. Why? Lord, help us to hold on to the promises of which we saw to this church of Smyrna, to the church here today, Lord, that you know that you have a purpose in it, that you prepared us for it, Lord, that you are watching over each one of us, Lord. Help us to pray those richness of Christ over us. Help us to look more and more like Christ as we go. And we just give you all the praise and glory for the work that you're going to do in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.